Amos. So we're going to start in Amos chapter 1. I want to give you a little, well, let's read the first verse, and then we'll talk a little bit about the history here. So Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So it's interesting how we have a time stamp. Clearly, 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake? Well, when Uzziah was king, there was an earthquake. And apparently, it was the kind of earthquake that you don't forget quickly. So this is 2 years before that, and so that's the marker. Writing after the fact, it was 2 years before the earthquake. So this has been written down later, or collected, and this is what we're given in the first verses. Is obviously, there's your timestamp. But Zechariah in chapter 14, we read it last week, he says that when the Lord returns, he's going to set his feet on Mount of Olives. There we go. And when he does that, the mountain will split and create a great valley, and the people that were under persecution that thought they were going to die are going to flee from the enemy through that mountain valley. And we don't know if that means from Jerusalem, but it might mean actually into Jerusalem, because Jesus creates that valley to protect maybe those that had ran off into the wilderness south of Jerusalem. So, but he says, when that happens, you will flee like in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, when you fled. So, interesting. It was 200 years later, they're referring back to that event as, you know, a memory of, oh, that's right, you know, when we fled. So not, they just remember the stories. It wasn't the individuals. It was just the stories they heard about the earthquake. So, but we don't have a whole lot of information other than that. And scientists say there was probably a major earthquake in that area of the world, 800 to 750 BC, somewhere in there. I can't remember if there was an exact date or not. That's always kind of being honed, right, in science. But it was after Jonah preached to Nineveh. It was after, as Jonah preached to Jeroboam, the king who's listed here. And then after Joel, which we studied, had already been, that was about 50 years earlier that Joel had come to the nation of Israel and preached and prophesied. And then Hosea starts his ministry towards the end of Amos's ministry. So there's probably an overlap there, as Hosea was sent to the nation of Israel. And he was the one that took the wife that was a harlot, and then the children, and all their names represented what God was doing into the nation, going to do with the nation. So that's Amos, 750, probably somewhere maybe closer to 800 BC, as he's prophesying to the nation of Israel. He's not a prophet, though. He wasn't raised in seminary, you know, at some kind of school of prophets. Matter of fact, turn over to chapter 7 of Amos. When we get there, we'll see that there's a complaint about Amos's prophesying, and that it's too intense, and so he must be stopped, is what they say to him. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people, Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord." So he starts into prophesying there again. But the idea is this: I wasn't born a prophet. I didn't go to a prophet school. I wasn't, my father wasn't a prophet. I wasn't raised in a family of prophets. I was a sheep herder. I bred sheep, and I took care of that. And I, what does it say exactly there? He's a tender of sycamore fruit. And the sycamore tree over there is in the fig family. And it was interesting. They would have to pollinate those trees. The fruit was small and in like these clusters. They'd have to pollinate them. And then when the fruit came to of a measurable size, they would pierce the fruit and put a little oil that would keep the hole open on the fruit so that it would drain some of the liquid so that it would continue to ripen and not, I don't know exactly what that would do, but imagine how tedious that would be. Little fruit way up in a tree and you've got to get up in there and pierce each one of the individual fruits after you've pollinated the trees to get the fruit. It was a lot of work. And that was one of the things that he did. And then he tended sheep. It could be that he had his own sheep by some of the words in the Hebrew here. But that's who he was, just an ordinary guy, just doing his thing, taking care of sheep and tending fruit and trees in the middle of nowhere. Tekoa, which is where he was from, is this wilderness. If you're in Bethlehem and you walk out towards the valley there outside of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, you'd come to the wilderness of Tekoa. And if you were here last week, we talked about this in Joel chapter 3, if you want to turn over there. Verse 1 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people Israel." And the valley of Jehoshaphat overlooks the wilderness of Tekoa. So this is now... Amos is much earlier than Jehoshaphat, but that was the battle where the Lord said, you're not going to have to fight these nations that have gathered together. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so their response was they just worshiped because the Lord had made them a promise that they wouldn't have to fight. They were supposed to go and watch the Lord fight for them. And so they went, and they didn't just sit there twiddling their thumbs. They said, well, let's worship. So they made a worship service out of it as they watched God give them the victory. It's a beautiful story in 2 Chronicles 20 to consider in our lives when God speaks to us. We're to rest and worship and thank him. Not to worry him. Oh, is God going to be able to do what he said he was going to do? You know. So, but that's the valley. And this, and Amos was, grew up there, worked there. And then out of nowhere, the Lord speaks to him and calls him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. Now that's in Judah where he grew up. And he's being called now to go to the northern tribes in Israel. Jeroboam is a king in Israel. He's a wicked king. And, did I write it down? Yeah, 2 Kings 14 is where it tells the story of Jeroboam becoming king. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But the Lord had been sending prophets at that time in the nation of Israel saying, you need to repent. You need to repent. Remember, we already have Joel who's prophesied. And the idea is you need to repent because the judgment of God is coming. And it says in the scriptures there, 2 Kings 14, that the Lord used Jeroboam to have victory over Israel's enemies. So it says this, it says, because the Lord had been speaking a judgment against Israel, but he didn't say he would utterly destroy them. And so Jeroboam was used, even though he was wicked, to bring a time of prosperity and peace to the nation of Israel. So the northern tribes were experiencing a great prosperity under Jeroboam. But they were living in total sin. And so God sends Amos to them to warn them. Down in Judah, Uzziah was a good king, and he feared the Lord. He became king when he was 16 years old. And... brought about a lot of revival in the southern tribe of Judah, although it was the nation wasn't really repenting like they were supposed to repent, but he was a good king, Uzziah. That was when I think Isaiah was called, right? Later on in the later years of Uzziah, the year that Uzziah died was when God called Isaiah. So after Amos is when Isaiah is called to speak to Judah. A lot of history. Sorry, I get excited about that because I'm amazed how God is faithful to send us people to speak to us and in his perfect timing. 16 years old, Uzziah becomes king and he seeks the Lord. And the Lord blesses his life in the nation. Meanwhile, up north, Jeroboam, wicked, wicked king, but the Lord is blessing their nation. Right? So, interesting time to be a prophet. Not raised a prophet, not familiar, and which means they probably had those that were wanting to explore prophecy, we're probably trained in it. Elijah speaks about having a school of the prophets before this. So it's interesting. There was probably some training for those that were called to be prophets, and they would learn how to use that gift and everything. Meanwhile, this guy is just tending sheep and piercing fruit. But the Lord calls him. And you know what's great about that is any of us can be used by the Lord. You know, I don't have a degree. The seminary I went to was Calvary Chapel's School of Ministry at Costa Mesa. And what we got was a certificate saying you finished the program. It's not state certified, not recognized by anyone. I don't even think it's recognized by Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as some kind of degree. It's just something we did, you know. And I remember in my expository preaching class, I was teaching, and I asked the guys, I said, you know, why are we all here? Why are you here? Are you here because you get a certificate at the end of this signed by Pastor Chuck? And I went on and finished my talk and everything. And afterwards, they make comments. It was just a nightmare to hear, like, how'd you think I did? You know, and they'd make comments to each other. But this one guy goes, hey, do we really get a certificate signed by Chuck? I thought that was kind of funny. It's like, we just want something, don't we, for what we do. But I just want to encourage you in that. Is the Lord speaking to you? Has he given you gifts in his spirit? Does he want to use you? Then do it. You don't have to wait till there's some kind of official title handed out. Get a little name tag that says, you know, now I can serve. Anyway, so praise the Lord for that. But interesting, there were prophets. They were speaking the Lord's words. They were speaking about his judgments like Joel had done. But Amos's message here was preserved amongst those prophets, probably because it encapsulated a lot of what the Lord was speaking, and he was boldly proclaiming under persecution, and so it made it very public what Amos was doing, and so thus it was preserved and kept for us here. Turn over to chapter 3, and we'll see this in a little bit, but verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So here's a neat thing about this ordinary, regular old guy. He hears from God and he is on fire. He's like a lion that roars in this little collection here of his words. So, chapter 1, verse 1, this is it. He's now prophesying, and so he said in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So he's in a wilderness where there's not a whole lot there, by the way. The fact that he's got sheep in the middle of nowhere means a lot of his work was keeping the sheep alive, watered and fed in a wilderness area. And he says, the Lord roars from where? Zion, which is probably Jerusalem, a reference to spiritual Jerusalem, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And where is he? He's in Israel, the northern tribes, where there's been a division now. They don't go down to Jerusalem. Where do they go to worship? Well, they have all the idols all over the place and high places. And the big high place is there in Bethel, where the first king Jeroboam, not this guy, but another guy, when they first divided the nation, he became king and he set up idols there in Bethel, golden calves that would be worshipped. And because he didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem because he thought they'd defect down to the tribe of Judah. So he'd prevent them by offering them pagan gods to worship. Very wicked. And that sin God held up against the nation of Israel. And all the kings continued in those sins. And so he's in the northern tribe, probably there in Bethel, and he's saying, here's the word that comes from Jerusalem, from God's house, meaning this, with God's authority and power, God is roaring like a lion. Now, I'm going to skim through this until we get to a little bit of into chapter 2. But look at this in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I'll also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So this word against Damascus, the capital of Syria, against the Syria area there, and it's a word of judgment, but the way he says it is for three transgressions and for four. And that phrase, for three and for four, would be like if you had a cup of water and you'd filled it up all the way to the top, there's three. And then you just keep pouring water and it overflows out of it. There you got your four. That's the kind of the idiom here. So you've done three things, even four, meaning overflowing. Now, what is it that they've done? All kinds of sins, all kinds of wickedness. And because they've done these things and they didn't stop sinning, that it got worse and worse as it went along, it began to overflow. So in verse 6, for these three transgressions of Gaza and for four, look at verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, verse 13, three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, and then in verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, and then verse 6 of chapter 2, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. So I want you to see that progression. It's each nation, each people group Amos addresses. He says, for three transgressions and for four. What he's basically saying is you were sinning against the Lord and you just got worse and worse until it just came out, just bubbled all over, to where God says, okay, that's it. Now you've resisted me and I'm going to judge you. And as the warnings went out, as the prophets went out, even to the surrounding nations, the words of prophecy went out to them. We have them recorded here. Isaiah, Ezekiel, the different nations were, God's going to judge you because you've rebelled against him. And they resisted that. Ah, that's the Jewish prophets. You know, they threw it out. And that their wickedness just, yeah, burgeoned up until it came out and overflowed. And God said, okay, that's it. Through Amos, that's it. You've gone too far now, and now I'm going to judge you. Sometimes that expression of three and for four can mean that the last one is the big one that's overflowing and that it got worse. And that's really the pattern of it, a life independent of God. It's when man rejects God's design and purpose and then suppresses the conviction of his spirit upon him, then his decisions and his choices get more obviously rebellious. Have you noticed that? When there's an area of my life that I don't want to surrender to the Lord, it gets worse until I surrender. And if I continue to walk in sin and push the conviction of the Holy Spirit away, it gets worse. People that have rejected the Lord and they push him away because they want to choose something that they really think they need in life. I really needed this. You don't understand. I was lonely. I had no one. I had to go for, you know, stepping outside of God's design. And then they push God away, and God convicts them, and they suppress that while they're grabbing onto what they need. What it ultimately reveals is that they simply wanted to rebel against the Lord. That's what the flesh proves. Every time I've thought, no, that's not my flesh. That is my flesh. My flesh wants to prove that it will not come under the authority of the Lord. And I can, well, I've just, you know, it's been hard lately. That's why I punched the guy. It's not my fault. I just want to make excuses. The reality is, when the flesh has its way, it's just because it doesn't want to submit to the Lord. What I've noticed in not just my life, but I think everybody's life, is that if you have an area of weakness, so you're here, right, and you fall into a weak area of sin, if you don't repent, or just repent partially, then when you fall back into that area, you don't start again up here and whittle that down, you pick up right where you left off. Going up to Lytton Spring and talking to people that have struggled with drugs and alcohol. You know, they slowly got into drugs, and the next thing you know, they're doing crystal meth, and they're doing it all the time, and they ruin their lives. They get sober, you get excited about life again, and they go out of the program and they get back into the world. And the next thing you know, it's not like, then I started drinking a little bit. It's like, and then I did crystal meth every day. That was there. And there was this one guy, Sharon, and he had thrown away his life to drugs and lost everything and got sober and was doing well. And I said, well, why are you back in the program? And he goes, well, been back here for about a week and a half. About 2 months ago, I decided to drink. I was in the gutter, drunk. And a week and a half ago, I got up and walked over here. So his life was getting better. Everything was going good. And then he got drunk. And in other words, he stayed drunk for about 7 weeks. Completely, totally, just, what's the term I like to use? Snot slinging drunk. For 7.5 weeks until he just realized, I've ruined my life again. Now, why does somebody do that? Now, I'm looking at this guy, and he looks just like it could be me sitting there, my age, family. That's what sin does. When we rebel against the Lord, we just pick up where we left off. It's best to simply say, Lord, you win, I surrender. Anyway, so that's the idea, is for 3, even 4. You just went right back. It got worse and worse and worse. You didn't repent. And so they're hardened to the things of the Lord. So all the surrounding nations, from verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, it's as though the prophet is going, you there, right? Syria, over here, Gaza, Tyre up north, the Phoenicians, and then over here, Jordan, which would be Edom and Moab and Ammon in the northern area there. He's just pointing to all the areas around Israel and saying, you're all going to be judged by God. Now, here's what happens when people have a common enemy. They become friends. So in Israel, those were all the nations that wanted to invade Israel and take over at times. Syria and Jordan, which would have been the Assyrians that came into that area. All those nations, he's saying, God's going to judge you. And I can just see the people of Israel going, yeah, you go, buddy. Those are the bad, wicked people that get judged by God. Patting Amos on the back. You go, buddy. You tell them. That's true. They're wicked. They're bad. God's going to get them. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. Now remember, he's in Israel. So they're like, yeah, that's right. Judah thinks they're so perfect and so righteous. You go get them. God's going to judge them too. But then in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. Hey, wait a minute. And they get offended, I'm sure. And we'll see as we go through Amos, that ends up being the problem. They don't have a problem with all the other things that God's going to judge. It's when God's going to judge them, they have a problem with Amos's words. So, because he includes Israel into the judgments, he's no longer popular. It doesn't go well for him. This happened to the Lord when he was preaching to the people, and they were wondering what he was talking about. And they were so astounded by the gracious words that came from his lips. And then they started to resist him because he was claiming, basically, without saying it outright, that he was the Messiah. And they're like, hey, what are you saying? And he says, well, you know, and he starts quoting the Old Testament. And he says, you know, there was a lot of people that had leprosy in Israel. God healed Naaman the Syrian, not any Jews. And they're immediately offended. There are a lot of widows in Israel when Elijah the prophet went to that one widow that was a Gentile and blessed her. They got so mad they wanted to kill Jesus because he was saying that God would dare bless Gentiles and not Jews. So the Jewish mentality, predominantly in the nation, I guess the negative side of it, is they really thought they were better than everyone around them. They considered the Gentiles to just simply be fuel for the fires of hell and that they were God's special people. So because of that, Israel lived in complete and total sin, just if not worse than the nations around them, just like the nations around them. And they agreed, yeah, God should judge all these nations. They're wicked Gentiles. But when it came to them, they were offended at the idea of a prophet saying that God was going to judge them. They had a contemporary saying back then. I mean, a saying contemporary to Amos's day back in that region of the world. It was this. Change but the name, the tale is told of thee. Change but the name, and the tale is told of thee. So, three and for four, for you. Yeah, go get him. And for you. And for you, and for you. Hey, wait a minute. Same message of judgment, because they weren't willing to see it was themselves that bothered them. Romans chapter 2. Who are you that judge another and do the same thing they do? You think you're going to escape the judgments of God? You're resisting his goodness that leads you to repentance, storing wrath up for yourself. In other words, in the church, there were people that were saying, yeah, God's going to kill all them. And they weren't. They were doing the same things that they were saying that others were going to get judged for. And they thought, well, you think you're going to escape the judgments of God? Actually, that was probably to the Jews, as Romans lays out there. It's funny, when you read Romans, it's like Paul takes a bat and goes over to the Jews and goes, bang, 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 bang. And then comes over to the Gentiles and bang, 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 bang. Then takes their heads and goes, bang, 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 bang. He just convinces everyone, you're in sin and you need a Savior. No one's done it right. So, anyway. So, chapter 2, verse 4. Thus the Lord says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and I will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So really, the indictment is this. You've despised the ways of the Lord, his commandments, his judgments. Not just that they disagreed or had a problem with it, but that they despised them. They hated, but they were given from God, the law that they were given. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver. Look at the contrast here. Israel is so wicked, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. This is just speaking of oppression, oppression, oppression. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So in the northern tribes in Israel, there was extreme oppression, human trafficking. They were defiling their lives before God in immorality. And they would, now in verse 8, it's interesting, if someone couldn't pay you right away, they could give you their garment as a pledge, and you would keep their clothes as a, okay, you want your jacket back? You got to pay me, and I'll give you your jacket back. But then they would just keep the jacket. Forget it. Guy can't pay me back. Remember what Jesus said? Give it back to him. If he can't pay you, give him your shirt as well, you know, just whatever. But you weren't allowed to keep, in the law even, you weren't allowed to keep their clothes. They needed to have them to sleep at night. So basically what he's saying is you just threw out any idea of compassion for the poor and you just used them. You'd say, oh, that guy needs his coat tonight. But you know what? As I worship my false god, I'm going to kind of lay down on the mat and I don't want to use my clothes. We'll use that guy's jacket. And you drink the wine of the condemned in the house of God. In other words, you've taken things from the poor, and then you're offering them and drinking them and getting drunk in service to other gods. Just complete and total hardened hearts against the poor, against God. And so verse 9, he begins to build his case for why he's going to judge them. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Speaking of the Amorites, and that was one of the tribes that had, or people groups that had a lot of giants in the land. Remember Og of Bashan, his bed was what, 13 feet, I think, and they've excavated in that area and found ancient ruins of houses with 18-foot-high ceilings. Which just in that day and age is You just wouldn't, you wouldn't have that unless you needed it. So these, and if you remember when Israel came into the land, it's, oh no, we can't go because we're grasshoppers. Giants are there. These giant men that lived in the land. And yet God says, I prevailed against them for you. Verse 10, also, I was the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. In other words, he would give words to young men to come and share with them so they would be able to hear from the Lord. And others, they would be called from a young age to be dedicated to the Lord, Nazirites. Who was a Nazirite in Scripture that you know of? Nathan the prophet? I'm not sure. Maybe Samuel? Samson. Samson was a Nazirite, right? No wine, don't cut your hair. And you would have that Nazirite vow for a time. But there were certain people that were called Nazirites, like Samson, meaning their entire life they were to live dedicated to the Lord. Look what it says here. So I gave some of your young men to be as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. In other words, those that were called to live holy lives to the Lord, you'd get them drunk, ruin their lives. And those that were called to speak for God, you'd muzzle them and not let them share what God had given them. This is his case that he's building as to, here's why I'm going to judge you. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men, men of might, shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So God says this, I am weighed down like a little sheep with this cart full of wheat, the harvest. And it's so heavy that you can't even see the little sheep carrying it. You know, that's the idea, is I am just completely weighed down with your sin. So I'm going to let you feel the weight of your own sin. And here's how he describes it. You're going to be slow, frail, and you're going to have an inability to save others. You're going to have an inability to save and deliver yourself. And you're going to run fleeing naked. The mightiest of men are going to run fleeing from the enemy. And again, this is the price of sin in the life of someone in rebellion against the Lord, is it steals your strength, steals your vitality. And the Lord does that. Why? Just because he wants to get us? Does he just want to get us? Is he just oh, I'm going to get you? No. That's not the heart. He'll come off and sometimes say, I'm holy, you're not, I'm going to judge you. But the heart that's described is this, I am weighed down by your sins. And so I want you to feel that so you'll know what it's like, what sin does to you, what it does to me, so that you'll repent. You got to remember, whenever, throughout the entire Old Testament, whenever we see the judgments of God poured out, they're held up in his fingers of mercy, and he just kind of goes like this, a little bit of judgment. But that judgment is held by his mercy. So he teaches by going, beep, a little bit of judgment. Now he's saying to the nations around Israel and the northern tribes, and it takes a while for this judgment to take place, by the way. It's in the farther future. And so, and as the scriptures say, because God has mercy and waits to judge, men just go, ah, he's not serious, and they blow him off. And they don't remember the warnings, and they just live in sin, and they just prove to God that they needed to be judged by him. But anyway, all of these, through the fingers of his mercy, he pours out his judgments. So, verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So now he's focusing on the nation of Israel again. against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Listen to what he says there. You're the only ones that I've known from all the other nations. You're special. You're the ones that I know, that I identify with. You're my people. Therefore, I'm going to judge you for all of your iniquities. I treat my kids different than other people's kids. When we were growing up, as you can see, I'm doing great tonight. But when my kids were growing up, that used to drive, Nathan especially, used to drive him crazy. His friends would come over and they'd be doing just stupid stuff with their lives and talking all smack and stuff. And I'd be polite and go, oh, careful. You know, that's all I'd do. You know, they'd say something that would be inappropriate. I'd go, don't talk that way in my house. Hey, you want something to drink? You know, we sit and talk. And I used to hang out with all their friends and try to become friends with their friends and all of that, you know. But then they'd leave, and I'd say, Nathan, come here. Do you realize what you said? And he'd get in trouble. Go, Dad, I don't get you, man. Why do I get in trouble and my friends don't get in trouble? They're not my kids. You're my kid. You're my son. So guess what? You're in trouble. You see, we deal with our children differently because they're our kids. That's what God's saying. Now, Jesus said something similar. He said this. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Speaking to the nation of Israel, he was saying, God's revelation has been given to you. Therefore, more is required from you. You and I, tonight, we've been given a beautiful treasure in the knowledge of God. When I was your age, I did not know Jesus, Josh, at all. I had turned away from any church teaching that I had had. I was lost in weirdness. Then I got saved, gave my life to Christ, and at 17, I began to pull out of the treasure of the scriptures all the cool things that God revealed to me about himself. We've been given an incredible treasure in the knowledge of him. And out of that comes a greater responsibility because we have the knowledge of God. So we meet someone, they're just carelessly living their lives, and we think, oh man, dude, judgment's coming. You need to get right with the Lord. And they go, oh yeah, sure. And if we turn away from that and go, yeah, I guess you're right, doesn't matter. We know better. We know better because we have his word. We know the way God deals with his people. We know the way God deals with the world. Like he said in 1 Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what happens to the one that's rebelled against the Lord, the sinner? Where do the ungodly and the sinner appear if God's starting his judgment with us? So, greater responsibility because we belong to the Lord. That's what he's saying to them. And then he gives some obvious illustrations. I want you to see this. I've heard verse 3 used in very interesting ways, but it's part of verses 3 through 6, so I'm going to read it together. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? These are all question marks, right? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? These are obvious questions that have an obvious answer. Can two walk together if they're not agreed on where they're going? No. They would separate. Would you hear a lion roar over its prey if there was no prey? No. It's just obvious illustrations that they could all understand and relate to. Would a bird just all of a sudden get snared if there's not a snare? I mean, you would basically say duh to all these questions because he makes a point. He takes natural pictures in the world and says there's one obvious answer. And here's the obvious answer. If a trumpet blows in a city, everyone's going to be wondering what's going on. Exactly. So here's his conclusion from that. Verse 7. Surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, the obvious conclusion is this. It's because the Lord is speaking to you that you're hearing words from prophets. Why are you hearing words from prophets? Because the Lord has spoken to you. Why is that lion roaring? Because it's caught something. Why are those two people walking in the same direction? Because they've agreed on where they're going. Why are you hearing words from prophets? Because God is speaking to you. I would have liked to meet Amos. I kind of like that sarcasm. Duh. This is the reason you're hearing me speaking to you today is because God is speaking to you. Here's what it is for you and I. We are still preaching the gospel to people. Why? Well, why are you guys always preaching to people? Duh, because there's a God in heaven that wants to save you. Oh, man, it's the same thing with you Christians. Oh, we've got to give our lives to Jesus and be saved from our sins. The obvious conclusion? Because there's still a God who's offering you salvation. I'm amazed at how real that is in spiritual reality. And yet people just blow it off. They just blow it off. Well, we're going to keep preaching that gospel as long as God gives us days to spend, right, to share. I encourage you, if you've got someone that you've kind of given up on, maybe the Lord would open a door for you to share. Maybe this season in your life is a good season to say, okay, Lord, how do you want me to share with people? I want that insight from you so I'll be able to look for it and say, oh, there's the open door I've been praying for. So you can share Christ with people because we still have that message today. And our message is an amazing message of grace and mercy. I got to be careful because I got to finish. If I don't finish, I don't get paid. Proclaim in the palaces, verse 9, at Ashdod, that's on the coast, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, now listen to what he says for them to say, or to proclaim to them. Assemble on the mountains of Samaria and see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they did not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. In other words, you who are normally enemies to Israel, I want you to come and watch and look and see what they're doing. So that you'll know, this is why I'm judging them. Very interesting. You'll see the oppression, you'll see the wickedness, and you'll know, this is why I'm judging my people. Verse 12, and the Lord, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. In the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So here's the message from verse 11, did I miss verse 11? I did, huh? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And then he goes on to say, it'll be like a shepherd who goes out to find the sheep that the lion got. And when he finds it, he finds a couple of little legs and part of an ear. That's pretty graphic. What happened? Did you get the sheep? Oh, yeah. Here's part of an ear. He says, that's what it's going to be like for you. The judgment's going to come, and there'll be nothing but a remnant left. Now, isn't that beautiful? Because this is the themes that we see in prophecy. One, the Lord is God. He's going to judge the whole earth, and the remnant is saved. But here he's not emphasizing the fact that the remnant will be saved, but that total judgment is coming. There will be nothing left of your nation. Only a few will survive. So here's the message. Judgment is coming, and the Lord is the one that's bringing the judgment. It's concerning these altars, it says, I will bring judgment also upon the altars of Bethel. There was a man of God that was sent to Israel right after they set up these altars in Bethel, when Jeroboam, the first one, set up the altars in Bethel and was offering sacrifices to them. God sent this man of God, nameless man of God, to the area, and he comes to Bethel and prophesies against those altars and says, basically, the bones of those that serve on these altars are going to be burned on this altar. And to prove to you that God's going to judge it and break this thing down to the ground and totally destroy this, I'm going to tell you today that God's going to break it in half. And as he's saying that, Jeroboam comes out and points at him and says, how dare you speak against... And his arm goes... And then the altar breaks in half and the ashes falls out. It's 1 Kings 13. And then Jeroboam goes, oh, have mercy on me. And the man of God prays and God heals his arm. Right? Stays wicked. Doesn't repent. Well, then the man of God dies there. Long story. Short chapter. But he dies there and they bury him right there. But, oh, I'm sorry. 1 Kings 13, 2. He says, this altar will be destroyed by a young man named Josiah. Names the king Josiah many years into the future. Josiah comes, knows that prophecy, and says, that's it. The Lord's brought me to judge this, and totally destroys this altar, breaks all this apart, just like it says here, and completely grinds it down to nothing, and finds the prophets of Baal there and burns their bones on the altar, just like the word of God said. So God called them by name. Now that's what happens. Now Amos, way ahead of time, is saying... that in the day I punish Israel, I'm also going to destroy these altars. Now, he had that word from the man of God that came and spoke to the king earlier. It's interesting how prophecy works. It just builds upon itself until man repents. And then in verse 15, the winter house and the summer house and the houses of ivory, that's on the palace, all the wealthy, all the royalty will be judged as well. When God judges, he's not going to show partiality to those that are wealthy or blessed in the land. You know, when I think about that and a word of judgment, I think about where our nation is at right now. Now, it wasn't too long ago that our nation was prospering. I had a lot of friends that bought new cars, and then they bought more new cars. And they took equity out of their homes, and they used that to buy more cars and really cool big screen TVs and just all this stuff. And they just thought, it's never going to end. And then the bubble popped. Remember? It wasn't too long ago. 4 years ago, I guess it was. 5 years ago. Boom. People lose just about everything. All on credit. And they're hurting. When we were flourishing, if we can call it that, back in the 2003, 4, 5, all that, people were just so despondent to the gospel. And I thought, Lord, you know what our nation needs is like hard times so that they'll come to you and see their need for you. You know what happened? Recession came, and people don't respond to the gospel. They're hurting, but they had made a decision not to need God when they were flourishing, and they haven't let go of that. The hard times are just driving it into them, I'm not going to need God. I'm going to do it myself. The government can, right? I mean, it's pretty crazy. But still ignoring, and here's what it is. What's our message? It's a warning, our message as Christians. And they ignore that warning. But here's the warning. God is holy. He's the judge of heaven and earth. And everyone will stand and give an account to him. Part one. But the message is, with that backdrop, God is merciful and gracious to all who come to him. All you have to do is come to him. The great judge of heaven and earth that will judge the living and the dead, that you're going to stand before and answer to, has another idea. How about you come to him now and receive grace and mercy? And what is our nation generally saying right now? No, thank you. They're rejecting the mercy and the grace. What will be the end of those that reject the mercy of God? They're going to stand before the judge and they're going to answer on that day. And so the warning is being ignored. The very good news of the gospel is being ignored. But God still gives us another day and another opportunity to pray and to share Christ. And so we do. Now, I don't know where you're at personally in your life right now as far as that goes, being a witness for Christ. But let me encourage you in something. Even if you feel like there's no one in your life that you can reach out to and be a witness to, I want to encourage you to come to the Lord and ask the Lord how he wants you to be a witness for him. because we've been given his word to share. And even if it's only in prayer, praise the Lord for that, that he would lay someone on your heart that you could be praying for. I know others of you, you have gifts of evangelism, and you find yourself always sharing Christ and ministering to people that need him. Much weeping, and you pray with people to receive Christ. And so we pray for you guys that have those giftings, because you need that empowering from his Spirit. We want to see the gospel go out in power. Pray with me, would you? Lord, we thank you that you've given us a message that is not one of woe and that's it. Not even simply a call to repentance, but to faith and repentance, Lord, in the great work of your salvation. Lord, to repent and believe in the work of your salvation. What a beautiful message that you've given us, Lord, that breaks the hardest heart. Lord, even if we don't see it, we know you plant your seed by your gospel into lives, and that seed works its way in. Lord, they'll be ruined until they come to you. Lord, we know that's the work that you accomplish because you love them so much. So we pray that you'd empower us. Give us your words that we could be used by you as a witness in this generation to you and of you. In Jesus' name, amen.